I stand amazed at how often God puts the right song with the right message. If you know the words to that song, it's going to fit in so well. Before, as they're setting up for my props, the next two Sabbaths and this Sabbath are a series on the story we often call the prodigal son. It is now known in this church as the seeking father. Got that? And if I mess up and call it the prodigal son, you can kind of remind me it's the seeking father. We've learned it that way so long. But it really is about the seeking father. I can't put it all together in one sermon so that it's all going to fit together. To get the, and this is really awkward for me because it sounds like I'm promoting myself and I'm not. If to get the best understanding of this story, you need to hear all three messages. So come back next week, bring somebody. If you have to miss one, you'll be able to get it off the internet, hopefully. But the story really builds and builds and builds till the end. You may say at this time, well, Pastor Gary, this is a story we've heard through the years. We know it so well. Let me just tell you something that I've learned as I've prepared this series. No, we do not know it well. We do not. And one of the reasons, and we'll talk about it, but we do not know it well because we make some assumptions from our society rather than understanding how they would take these two stories. So, with that in mind, let me just say a word of grace in preparation for the message. May God give you grace to hear what he has to say this morning. May his grace fill you with hope and encouragement and love as you respond to what he has to say to you this morning. And may it give you a boldness. His grace give you a boldness to share what he says to you with others. Let's pray. Father God, our creator, our redeemer, and our friend, what a joy to be in your presence. What a joy. What a joy to hear your word, not because of the fact I'm speaking, but because it's your word. Thank you for what we've already heard this morning. Through prayer and scripture reading, through songs, and yes, even through offering appeal that reminds us that everything we have is yours. It comes as a gift. Open our minds that we might understand, our hearts that we might respond, and our wills that we might follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're already wondering, what in the world is Pastor Gary doing with two pictures up front? Some of the material that I have used for this sermon is from the book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, by Henry Nouwen. Also, it's based on Christ Object Lessons, the chapters on the parable of the prodigal, the parable of the seeking God, from Luke 15. But in this book, The Parable of the Prodigal, and if we can just get the camera set up, so you can see it a little, this painting a little bit better. This is a print of the painting that's on the front of the book. And what happened was Henry Nouwen saw a print of this painting. It's done by Rembrandt. It's in the Hermitage over in Russia, the Hermitage Museum. And he did this towards the end of his life. And Henry Nouwen was so touched by it and so caught by it that he went over and was able to take a trip. And he sat in front of this painting, worked it out so he could sit in front of this painting for 4 hours for 2 days in a row. With the story of the prodigal son, the seeking father, in mind, he looked at Rembrandt's interpretation and drew some fairly wonderful conclusions. If you've not read this book, it's a wonderful book. I won't be getting to everything he says about it. And you say, well, that looks very similar to the one, if we can come over to this one now, the one on my right, your left. And what this one is that Connie Lim, I suggest to her, she read this book, okay? And Connie Lim decided she wanted to, from her understanding, what God showed her, she wanted to make the story more real to herself. And so she went and she painted the picture. And she added a few things that we'll be referring to over the next 3 weeks. But there's, I'll just give you a couple of them right now. In Rembrandt's version, you can hardly see it, but in the background, if you want to come say, there are two people in the background who are observers. There's the father, the prodigal, the elder brother, though he wasn't there when it happened, but Rembrandt put him there so we could get the full picture. There's the elder brother, and he's on a step higher. We'll talk about that next week. There's a man sitting there observing, probably one of the servants or a friend of the family, and then there's two servants in the background. You can't see them real well in the portrait, so she made them a little more obvious. And then I'm going to challenge you, if you want to come up and look at it, she did something else that Rembrandt didn't put in hers, that she put in this picture that spoke to her. So if you want to come up and see if you can come up with it, let me know, and we'll talk about it when we see, tell if anybody gets it. But that's her rendition of it. Okay? So with that in mind, we'll have those here from week to week. I will make references to them as well as to the story. But I want to remind you, and we can go back to the PowerPoint now. I want to remind you of where we have come already. We've had two sermons on this in this series already. The first sermon was talking about the response that was given, or that this sermon, actually this parable, is given in response to the charge that Jesus receives and eats with sinners. He eats with, remember, them. The people who are really bad, the sinners, the people who are debauched, the people who are really living in sin, tax collectors, you name it. Telling that people, Jesus is eating with there. And when the scribes and Pharisees said that, what they were really trying to do was they were trying to say, listen, Jesus, you're eating and receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners. Shame on you. They wanted to shame Jesus in front of the people, and that's an important point to remember. They really wanted to shame him. And Jesus doesn't respond, although he could have said, guilty as charged. He didn't. He just responded by telling, if you notice, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Luke 15, page 874 in the Pew Bible. Leave it open. The scripture itself will not be on the screen today. But if you notice in verse 3, it says, he told to them this parable. It does not say these parables, it says this parable. One story, three acts. One story in three acts. And the first act is the story of the lost sheep. It's the story of the lost sheep. And in that story, he tells about a sheep who was lost. And if you know, read anything about sheep get lost for one of two reasons. Either their own stupidity, or they simply nibble themselves away from the shepherd and the flock, and they're lost by inattentiveness. But the shepherd, he says, what man among you, if you had a sheep out of 100 in the fold and that got lost, wouldn't you go out? And Jesus is setting these scribes and Pharisees up so badly. And they're going, of course they would, of course they would. Because you see, many of the scribes and Pharisees had invested in the temple flock, where they sold at exorbitant prices the sheep that were used for the sacrifices. And that would mean money in their pocket. Yes, they would. And then he goes on to tell the second act. A woman loses one coin out of 10, and wouldn't she search diligently until it's found and rejoice afterwards? And they said, of course she would, of course she would. And then he tells this third part of the story, the third act. And he tells about a man who has two sons, and we read it, and we think they would nod their head immediately. Of course they would. Maybe not. Hold on to that thought. In this one parable with three acts, we really have this message, and you'll hear this these three lines over and over again. God seeks lost people. God welcomes lost people who turn to him. God rejoices when lost people reunite with him. I'll say it one more time, but you'll hear it later. God seeks lost people. God welcomes lost people who turn to him. And God rejoices when lost people reunite with him. Two very famous people in the world of English literature, Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson, said this about the parable of the seeking God, the seeking Father. It is the greatest short story ever written. It is the greatest short story ever written. I think they are right. You see, like the Bible itself, the story of the seeking Father is a deep, rich, and inexhaustible story. And it's an inexhaustible well of insight into the heart of God that will challenge the most intelligent person there is But yet a child can grasp its basic meaning. Don't ever think you've gotten to the bottom of this story. We may study it throughout eternity. The problem is, when we hear the story, we think, well, of course the father would welcome the son home. Of course the father would throw a party. Of course, of course, of course, because that's how we look at it in Western society. When the scribes and Pharisees and even the common people of Jesus' day heard Jesus tell this story, they were aghast. They were alarmed. They were shocked. For you see, the cultural background of these people, two things were very important. One, and they're closely connected. One thing was you were always to live with honor. And the flip side of that, you were always to avoid shame. And along with that, if what you did would bring you yourself personal shame but honor your family, you took the personal shame and honored the family, especially the father. And what we don't understand from our culture today is how much of what the father did would bring shame to himself. We think he did honorable things, and he did, but not in that culture. And we'll explain some of those things as we go along. To help you understand it, as I studied about the culture, I decided that what I wanted to do was I really wanted to put together this story in a culturally and politically correct way. To read it to you as most of the readers would expect this kind of story to come out. It may help show the difference between Jesus' story of the prodigal son, the story of the seeking father, and how that culture would have viewed it. So follow along with me if you will. Can I have it on the screen or I can look here? There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." The older son pled with his brother to apologize to their father for bringing shame on the family, but he refused. Afterward, the father sent him away. In mercy, he did not have him beaten. Then he sent him away with some provisions for his journey, and he disinherited his son. The younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. On his way out of town, the people of the town expressed their disgust by looking down or turning their backs on him as he passed by them. The next day, his father held a funeral service for his son, who had become dead to him. It did not take long for the son to squander his property in reckless living. He was able to work as a day laborer until a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. On his way out of town, So he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants are treated justly and fairly and have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he came back, the people in the town recognized him and again turned their backs as he passed by them. When he came to the entrance of his father's estate, he asked the servant at the door to ask his father to receive him. But his father sent him away and told him to wait in the town until he should call for him. Several days passed until the father finally sent for his son. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' And the father generously agreed to hire him, to allow him to make restitution and to prove himself worthy. And he would live and eat with the servants. Meanwhile, the older brother continued to work hard and show his father his value. And they lived righteously, fulfilling their duties and the expectations of others." If anything, I've made the father more generous than the story would allow, because the father could have beaten him, not given him a dime for his journey, and never accepted him back. Because shame and honor were so vitally important. Keep some of those things in mind. We'll refer to some of them and how they worked as we go along. Let's look at this younger brother's, what was taking place with him. The first thing we notice is he comes to this father and he makes a shameful request. Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me. He does it out of rebellion. He's tired of living under his father's house with all the rules. He's tired of living in his father's house with who lived life in an outdated manner, who had an old-fashioned way of looking at things. He's tired of living in his father's house where he had to answer to his father. He was looking forward to the time when he could live life as he wanted to live it, thank you. Today we call that teenagers. It's almost normal for us for that kind of thing to happen. We forget that in that society, you lived under the father's rule and authority until the day he died. Period. You didn't have an option for a job. You did whatever your father did. Your career was his career. You didn't choose your wife. She was chosen for you. And to complain about how your father treated you would be anathema. It would be cursed. It would be shameful. And so this son comes and he makes a very shameful request. He asks it shamelessly. He has no shame. But he says, Father, give me my inheritance now. Now, there was two ways that could happen. One is the father, when he would split it, there were two of them, so the elder son would get two-thirds. He would get one-third. And by the way, much of this is still the way things are done in Middle Eastern and Eastern cultures. But he would get one-third. And the father could just say, okay, I will kind of calculate how much money I have now that's coming to you, and I'll give you that money. The second way was he could say, okay, I will give you all of your inheritance now. And what the son would have to do, which is why it may have taken him several days before he left, he would have to find someone who was willing to buy one-third of his father's estate that his father was giving him. That person would then pay for it, but they would have to wait until the father died to receive that one-third of the estate. So therefore, whatever that third of the estate was worth, when he sold it to someone who would get it later, guess how much money it was worth? Much, much less. And when he sold it, he was also devaluing his brother's two-thirds. Oh, happy day. And that's why it says he had to gather everything together before he leaves. He had to cash out his estate at a great loss. He didn't value that which his father had. In effect, when this son makes this shameful request, Father, give me my share of the estate now, he was basically rejecting and denying every bit of his father's values and beliefs. He was saying, I don't want your beliefs. Not only that, he was saying, I think your beliefs stink. They're not real. They're not mine. Henry Nouwen on page 36 puts it this way. When he made this request, it's more than a desire of a young man to see more of the world. He speaks about a drastic cutting loose from the way of living, thinking, and acting that has been handed down to him from generation to generation as a sacred legacy. More than disrespect, it is a betrayal of the treasured values of family and community. The distant country is the world in which everything considered holy at home is disregarded. It was basically a rejection of the father himself. For, in that culture, for him to ask for his property to be given his inheritance early, he was basically turning to his father and saying, "You are dead to me. You've already died. And I have no sorrow. You're already dead to me." And because of that, the family, the friends, the community would look on him and they would shake their heads and they would think of him only in terms of shame. Not of that shameful request He reaped shameful results. He reaped shameful results. Notice what it says in verse 13. Not many days later, he gathered all he had and took a journey into the far country. And he squandered it. He squandered it in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to feed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Not long afterwards, I don't think it took him long to go through his inheritance in a flash. Spent it on riotous living. Notice he goes into a far country. That would be a Gentile country. For a Jew to live in a Gentile country among Gentiles would be a shameful thing. He lives a sinful life. That would be a shameful thing. He ends up totally, totally empty. I want you to notice the downward spiral of his life. He has tried finding meaning in life, trying searching for love where love can't be found, and he's in a downward spiral. He's lost his money, he's lost his friends, he's lost his dignity, he has lost his soul. And he ends up in the pigsty. Now, there's something interesting. I always had the idea that he was hired by the man who let him feed his pigs. The Greek word says he attached himself to. Have you ever been in a third world country where a beggar comes along and attaches themselves to you, walking along beside you, not giving up until you finally, in desperation, give them something? That's the picture here. He is so destitute, he goes to a farmer and says, I will work for you, I will work for you, please, please, please. And the farmer finally says, okay, go take care of my pigs and be with my pigs. He didn't even hire him with food from the table. He was just trying to get rid of him. That's how low he had sunk. That's how low he had sunk. If you notice, if I can have the... doesn't matter which picture. Let's just use Connie's. If I can have the camera again. If you'll notice on the picture, both in Nowen's painting and in Connie's painting, the returning elder brother has a bald head. There's a bald head there. In his book, Nowen explains why he thinks Rembrandt did that. You see, in that day, you didn't shave your head to look good and to look sexy if you were a man. In fact, to have a bald head was a shameful thing. And what often happens in among prisoners of war, what happens in people who are trying to degrade someone, especially in the Middle East, a bald head is a symbol. A bald head is a symbol and is done to show that that person has lost their dignity and their individuality. They've lost their dignity and their individuality. That's how far he'd sunk. Okay, we can go back to the other. That's how far he'd sunk. Not only that, I did it too soon, but I can tell you already. You can look at it later. One sandal is off and one sandal is on, and Connie has drawn pictures of crumbs at the bottom. That's one thing she's added to show that the residuals from the pigsty are still with him. There as he's come back to his father. You see, he's lost everything. He's hit rock bottom. He's been disconnected from everything that truly gives life. He has no hope. He has no future. And as he sits there in the pig pen, reaping the shameful results of his shameful request, he comes to a thorough repentance. Now, by that, I mean he doesn't just come to the point where he says, man, I'm messed up. I'm sorry this happened. If I go back and beg and plead, maybe my father will forgive me. That's not the kind of repentance he has. And I can show you from the verses what kind of repentance he has. Verse 17, when he came to himself, we'd probably put it this way, when he looked in the mirror and saw the person he'd become. When he came face to face with who he was. no pretensions, no covering up, no denial. When he came face to face with who he was, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? Stop for a second. That's a clue. You see, hired servants were day laborers. They were the lowest of the low on the economic rung. They were given a pittance for doing menial tasks, and they usually weren't fed. For a day laborer to receive more than enough food speaks of the generosity and the fairness and the kindness and the goodness of his father. The light comes on. Wait a minute. The hired servants in my father's house receive more than enough bread to eat. They're treated fairly. My father is a kind and good and generous man. Just maybe, in light of the story, way I portrayed the story at the beginning, for him to even think that his father would accept him back was huge. And if you're not sure about that, let me remind you of another story. It takes place in, don't turn to it, I'll just give the highlights, you can read it later. It takes place in 2 Samuel chapters 13 and 14. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. In those chapters, David's son Absalom has killed his half-brother Amnon because his half-brother had raped his sister, Absalom's sister. He killed him. And then he fled because for killing one of the king's sons would mean death. And he's away from his father for 3 years. And the scripture says that every single day Absalom was on David's heart. But he fled for 3 years. David never sent word to call him home. Finally, Joab, David's secretary of state, walks into David one day and has somebody come in and do an enacted parable to get David to see it's time to bring Absalom home. And David said, yes, you're right. Go ahead, Joab, make the arrangements, bring him home, put him in a place to live apart from the castle. Apart from the palace. And Absalom comes home. For 2 more years, he still does not see his father. Why? Because Absalom has shamed the family, and for David to invite him back would bring shame on David's household. That's the way things are in the Middle East. This son was so repentant that he knew that maybe, just maybe, his father might be more generous than the culture would allow. And he says, I will go to my father. And he figures out what he can do. He knows he does not deserve to be a son. He doesn't dare ask that. So he says, I will go to my father and I will say, now I want you to notice this repentance, how deep it is. He notice what it says in verse 18. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. The word that is translated against heaven literally means I have sinned into the heavens. Do you get the difference? He's not just sinned against God. He says, I have sinned so badly and so much and so often that my sins are piled up one upon another till they reach the very presence of God in heaven. There is no covering up what he's done. My sins are piled sky high. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Then he says, make me as one of your hired servants. I was blown away this week. Some of you already know this, but I was blown away this week by this. Do you know that there's 3 words for servants in this story? There are 3 different Greek words for servants. This is the first one. He says, make me as one of your hired servants. How many of you, like me, always thought that meant he would come home, live in the servants' quarters in the household, eat 3 square meals a day, have a roof over his head, and be treated quite nicely, thank you. Anybody else have that picture? Okay, we were wrong. It says the hired servants. It's the same kind of day laborer who gets a mere pittance for the day. Just enough to eke out an existence, who does menial tasks. Now think about this for a second, folks. Here was this boy who said, I want freedom. I'm tired of my dad's rules and regulations. I'm tired of working as a slave for dad. And now he comes home saying, I don't care. Just make me as one of your hired servants. Give me what little you can. And probably in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I'll save up what I can. Maybe, just maybe, I'll be able to earn enough to pay him back. And the truth is, he never could. Never could. True repentance. I don't deserve squat. And then, notice what he says. Make me as your hired servant. And notice the response. He rose and goes to his father. And all the way, his repentance, I believe, kind of keeps going over his mind. He's rethinking how he's going to say it and what he's going to say. And perhaps, just maybe, this passage, I don't know why I didn't get that bigger. It's my fault I did it. Maybe this would help you see that about the sins piling up, maybe where that came from. Ezra 9:6, oh God, I'm too ashamed to raise my head in your presence. Our sins pile up higher than our heads. They reach as high as the heavens. Can't you just hear him as he's on his way back to his father saying this verse over and over again that he learned as a child? I'm too ashamed to raise my head in your presence. My sins pile up higher and higher. I want you to notice, he comes home, and the father does the unthinkable, and we'll talk about this more in 2 weeks, but the father runs out to meet him. There's a clue for him right there that he's already welcome. His father runs out to meet him, immediately puts a robe around him to hide the rags that he now wears and to try and cover up the stench that he now reeks with. And he says to his father, Father, I've sinned into the heavens and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Before he can finish his sentence, the father interrupts. And he turns to the servant. Now, this is a different word for servant. This is the word for house slave. This is the word for the kind of servant. And they weren't slaves like we know from American history. They were treated much better than we treated the black slaves in our history, okay? But this is a word for servant that meant the house slave. They lived in the house. They were treated almost like family. They were treated very well. They were given things and with the idea that they could someday purchase their own freedom. It's the hired servant. And their primary duty, and I'll catch this, their primary duty was to wait upon and take care of the needs of the family. When the father says to the servants, go, get my best robe, the robe that I'm going to wear for special occasions. Get the ring that I used to conduct the family business. Get sandals for my son's feet. Put these things on him. When he tells this servant to go do these things for this prodigal who's returned, he is making a statement to both the son and to the servants. Guess what? You're back. Welcome home. He wants to make sure that everyone knows he now belongs in the family again. He is restored. He is restored. Wow. Wow. Think about that. He's been looking all this time, waiting for his son to come home. That's why he saw him in the distance. Ellen White has an interesting comment. The very first reaching out of the heart after God is known to him. Never as a prayer is offered. However faltering, never a tear is shed, however secret, never a sincere desire after God is cherished, however feeble, but the Spirit of God goes forth to meet it. Even before the prayer is uttered or the yearning of the heart made known, grace from Christ goes forth to meet the grace that is working upon the human soul. Wow. Even before we utter what is on our heart and mind, God hears it. Too much. It's called grace. I want you to notice I want you to notice that it's a complete restoration that takes place. When the father says, put on the best robe, he's saying, this son is not going to be a second-class member of the family. When he puts on the ring to conduct the family business, he said he may have squandered hundreds of thousands of dollars, but now he's going to have my authority. He gives him dignity. He gives him authority. He gives him responsibilities when he puts shoes on his feet so he can do the work of the house and go about in the fields without harm to himself. He gives him protection. Restored completely. And the son accepts it. He accepts it. How do we know that? Because he goes in to celebrate at the party. And I'm going to shock you at the purpose of the celebration next week. Have you ever wondered how unfair it was that this prodigal gets a fatted calf and a party and the son who's been there all along hasn't? Has ever kind of seemed inconsistent to you? Think about that this week. But I want you to notice how against the culture, how offensive this story would be to the scribes and Pharisees and those who expected the kind of response that I read to you at the beginning. For the father to accept him back would be shameful. For the father to restore him would be unthinkable. For the father to give him the authority to have the family business would just be incomprehensible. In effect, and do not miss this, it goes back to what I said about Jesus, that the scribes and Pharisees, when they said this man receives and eats with sinners, that the scribes and Pharisees wanted to ascribe shame to him. Do not miss this fact, that when the father went out to the son, there's something you need to know. In that society, the elderly, dignified people should not run, even if they're a man. Because if they might run, their legs might be seen, and if they ran real fast, who knows what might happen, a la David dancing before the ark. And so they were not supposed to run. It would be shameful. For the father to run out to meet his son meant he had people talking more about him than they were talking about the prodigal returning. He took the shame that the shame of the son might be removed. Wow. Wow. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? He took our shame so that our shame could be removed. I don't know about you, but there's some new thoughts about this story taken from the cultural setting it was given. It was a hard story for the scribes and Pharisees to take. And over again, and I think this is healthy, I've heard more people say that they identify with this son than with the elder brother. We know what we've done. We know the sins we've committed. We know the welcome we've received. And I think it's good to identify with this son who was lost and has been found, who was alienated and now is now restored. There is nothing more grand than knowing that you are at peace with God. Nothing more grand. But as you identify with this son, keep an open mind to identifying with the elder brother and also with the father. It is possible to do both. It's possible to do all three. I want to go back to what I said in the beginning. The three lines about what this parable, the story is all about. God seeks lost people. God welcomes lost people who turn to him, and God rejoices when lost people reunite with him. By the way, one thing I almost forgot, so I'm going to go back to it because it's important. Do you realize how long the father had been planning that feast? You could not have that feast ready to go just like that. He'd been planning it all along. There is another feast that the father's been planning for a long, long time. It's called the heavenly banquet. And it's waiting for you and for me. And for those who are lost, who need to be sought out, and who need to be rejoiced over. For us all to be there. Because we've been reunited with the God who loved us so much, he would rather die than live without us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, for the privilege of being your children, for your grace which calls us to you and which makes every provision. Thank you that Jesus was willing to take the shame, and that God, even you were willing to take the shame from those who don't understand why a perfect God would provide a plan for imperfect sinners. Why you long to restore us when we have no reason to, because we have rebelled against you so often in our own ways. We have said we wish you were dead because we want to live our lives the way we want to. Forgive us. Thank you for that forgiveness. Thank you that you run to meet us. And Lord, there may be people here who don't know you, who thought that they aren't good enough yet. May they in this story see that there isn't anyone who's fallen so low, but that they can't turn around and come back to you. There may be others who've known you and yet kind of become inattentive like the sheep, and have just kind of been slipping along in the awesomeness of your grace and how you called them to come back, and how the moment when they knew that they belonged to you, that they've forgotten that. Lord, I pray that you would draw them back into that first love with you again. Be with us as we go through the rest of this series. In Jesus' name, amen. One reminder, we're doing something.